This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
All right, guys, let's begin, inshallah. Alhamdulillah, salatu wassalamu ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi sallim sallim kathira. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wahdahu la sharika lah wa ashhadu anna muhammadan abduhu rasul salatu rabbi sallamu alayhi. So, Yasir, do you know where we're at? Last week. So, for those of you who are just joining, we're going over a poem on, and maybe somebody can send it, resend it, Basant or Jamil or anybody, resend it into the announcement group because it's been updated. I don't have my phone if anybody's messaging me also. No, we did that. لا تخدشن. So the author, rahimahullah, said,
بسم الله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله قال المؤلف رحمه الله لا تخدشن بمطل وجه عارفة فالبر يخدشه مطل وليان لا تستشر غير ندب حزم يقظ
حازم
يقظ قد استوى فيه إصرار وإعلان.
So he says, the author Al-Busti says, don't disfigure your good act by making them wait. For goodness is disfigured by an attitude that's lazy and lame. And don't consult other than someone who is helpful, organized, and awake, whose personal and public state is the same. So his first advice is don't disfigure a good act by making the person wait. لا تخدشن بمطلي وجه. He says, don't disfigure. تخدش is to scratch up. A good deed that you're doing. بمطل. مطل is delay. Meaning, I promise somebody a gift. Secret sunnah. And my man now is expecting the gift. Or I promise somebody a service. I'm going to do this for you, or I'm going to do this for you. And they weren't expecting it. They didn't ask for it, but you offered it. You promised them something. And so now, everybody has a window of happiness. People have a window of excitement. And that's a window to be appreciated and to be protected. Because what happens with delay is that window becomes smaller, and that window becomes smaller, and that window becomes smaller. To the point by, you might delay a promise to the point where even after you deliver it, they're no longer happy about it. Because they've been expecting it for so long. And so, or even worse, when you turn them into an asker. Where now, instead of them being somebody who's receiving a gift from you or a favor from you, they're coming up to you every time they see you and they're like, when can you do that thing that you told me that you were going to do? When can you? So now you've turned them into an asker. You're disfiguring the beautiful thing that you wanted to do, that you promised to do. And so I feel like appreciating that window of happiness of people is so important, because you might offer something and then you might still suck out the enjoyment of that action by making that person delay. I give you an example. You have a spouse, okay? Make this gender neutral. You have a spouse who promises the other that they're going to make them an amazing meal. They're like, cool. What time is it going to be ready? 5 o'clock. Cool. Now this person is fasting because they're waiting. And then 5 o'clock comes and it's not ready. And then 6 o'clock runs and it's not ready. And 7 o'clock comes and they're not ready. And so now that happiness and that excitement has turned into what? Frustration, anger, hunger, annoyance. And even if it's become ready eventually, that person is still, I mean, it's just not the same. Or a person who says, I'm going to come and visit you. I had this happen to me. I had a family member who came. I was traveling. I was in an international city. And that family member said to me, I'm going to come from such and such to visit you. I said, great, ahlan wa sahlan. What time are you going to be here? 2 o'clock in the afternoon. He came at midnight. And to his credit, he took 3 or 4 buses and trains. But my man, I've been waiting for you all day. So by the time that he ended up coming, Was I overjoyed and excited? No, I was excited at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. And I was still excited at 3, but by 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, you know? So again, he says, don't disfigure the gifts that you do by making people wait for them. When you promise someone something, do it as soon as you can. Protect that happiness that they have. And it's even worse if a person has the ability to fulfill it. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, he uses the same word, and he says, مَطْلُ الْغَنِي ظُلْمٌ, that the delay of a person who is able to is oppression. Specifically, this is talking about the payment of services. That when I have the ability to pay somebody for a service, or I have the ability to repay someone for a debt, I have the ability to pay someone financially for something that I owe them, whether it's a debt or whether it's for a service, and I don't do it, I'm just procrastinating, I'm just delaying. He says, that's oppression. That is a form of oppression. Islam is beautiful. If Muslims actually cared to practice what we're instructed to do, we would not point to any other society and say, look at how these guys live, and look at how these guys practice, and look at these people's character. لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ, Allah says. In the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is an excellent example. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam teaches us that the delay, for you to delay paying somebody, if you have the ability to do so, and you simply delay out of laziness or carelessness or what have you, he says that's oppression. Okay, and it's to be avoided. And then he says,
لَتَسْتَشِرْ غَيْرَ نَدْبٍ حَازِمٍ يَقِظٍ قَدْ اسْتَوَى فِيهِ إِصْرَارٌ وَإِعْلَانٌ.
So he says, and don't consult other than someone who's helpful, organized, and awake, whose private and public state is the same. And so, who are the people that you should consult? Number one, you should consult people. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, وَشَاوِرْهُمْ فِي الْأَمْرِ. Allah says, and consult them. That's a command. He says, consult them in your affair. And by the way, this verse came down after the battle of Uhud. And the battle of Uhud, Allah commanding the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to consult, is particularly telling. Because the battle of Uhud was after a consultation. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had wanted to fight the battle of Uhud in Medina. That's where he wanted to fight it. He didn't want to fight it outside in Uhud. He wanted to fight it, guerrilla warfare, in the city of the Prophet. Let the mushrikeen come in, let the Meccans come in, and we'll fight them from the rooftops and the windows and all of that. That's how he wanted to fight it. That was his suggestion. But the young Sahaba, specifically, wanted to fight outside. I want you to imagine that you are a young man who's able-bodied during the battle of Badr and you weren't there. You were in Medina. You heard that the Prophet ﷺ wanted to go and fight or to go and raid a caravan. And just 300 people went. It's just a caravan. It's no big deal. And then a couple days later, people are coming back and you're hearing about the battle of Badr just took place. And the angels had descended and Jibreel was there. And talk about FOMO. Like, that's the greatest FOMO ever. The Sahaba were there. They were young Sahaba. They were physically able people who just were not there. And so the next year when Uhud and they've been hearing about Badr for an entire year. And then when Uhud happens, the young Sahaba are like, there's no way, Ya Rasulullah, we're fighting in the city. No way. We have to go and meet them in open combat, open plain. We're warriors too. And so Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gets overwhelmed by the young Sahaba. And then he goes into his house and he puts on his armor. And then as he exits, again, people are like, Ya Rasulullah, maybe we overwhelmed the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You know that hesitation, people back and forth. And so after he comes back out, they again ask the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam what he thinks. And they're like, Ya Rasulullah, whatever you want to do. And then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam teaches us an incredible leadership lesson. Incredible. He says, it is not befitting for a prophet that after he has placed his armor, after he's put on his armor, that he ever take it off until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has judged between him and his enemies. What does that mean? That means that if we've made a decision, we just made a decision. We made the decision that we're going to go out and meet them. Even though the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the one who has the most sound judgment, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the most wise, he has the sharpest intellect, he still surrendered his opinion to the opinion of the people that he was consulting. even though they were younger than him. And yet, when Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam comes out of his house and they're willing to submit now to his opinion, he says, no, we made a decision. We need to move forward with this decision. The decision that we made is binding. I'm not taking my armor off. And this teaches us a lesson, and that is that when we have as a community or as a group or as a family or what have you, when we have our time for discussion, and then when we all agree in that moment in time and we make a decision, Allah says, إِذَا عَزَمْتَ فَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ. When you commit to something, rely on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Go forward. Because the hesitation and paralysis that comes, you know, they call it paralysis by analysis. This person goes, he didn't like the conclusion of the meeting, so he starts making private phone calls. And then this person over here, and then they sabotage the agreement that we just made all together yesterday. That paralyzes communities. I've seen communities where masajids have become abandoned over 20 years because one group had a property and they said that it should be a youth center, and another group said it should be an Islamic school, and they were not able to agree for 20 years based on whether it should be an Islamic center or a youth center, an Islamic school or a youth center, and neither did it become an Islamic school, neither did it become a youth center, it just became an abandoned building, right? That's what happens when people don't get to agree, and if they agree, they don't commit. So in any case, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when the Sahaba radiallahu anhum intended the battle of Badr, the battle of Uhud, the Prophet consulted them, and then he went and fought the battle of Uhud, and it was a loss, right? In the scheme of things, the big scheme of things, it was a victory, but initially it came across as a loss. And yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala still tells the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, وَشَاوِرْهُمْ فِي الْأَمْرِ, continue to consult them. So here's my point. My point is that anybody who follows the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam should consult. You should consult. A leader who doesn't consult his community, a husband who doesn't consult his wife, parents who don't even consult their children, Ibrahim alayhi salam consults his son about a dream that he had to slaughter him. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam consults Salama. The one time the Sahaba ever did not rush to fulfill his command was the most awkward moment that I've seen in the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam when it comes to his command, and he didn't even know what to do. And so he went to his wife Salama. And he consulted her, and she told him how to get out of it, right? And so this exists in the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The question then becomes, who do you consult? And so he says, who you should consult is, you should consult a nadb. Nadb is someone who's quick to help. You shouldn't consult somebody who's lazy, lethargic, who if you tell them your dreams, they bring you down, not to reality, but they just suck the life out of you. He says, don't consult that. Consult somebody who will give you energy, someone who will assist you, someone who will help you. That's number one. And then he says, hazim, someone who's organized and someone who's yaqidh. Yaqidh means awake. Someone who's awake. Someone who is aware of how to give good advice. Somebody who's able to direct you. And then he says, someone whose private and public state is the same. Meaning that they are sincere to you on the outside, or they're truthful to you on the outside, and they're sincere to you on the inside. How do you know if somebody has that type of character? You'll see it in the way that they talk about other people. You know, I think we all know people who are very truthful in their statements. They are truthful when they like somebody, they're truthful when they dislike somebody, and if they like you, then they're going to give you sincere advice. So those are the people that you should seek to get advice from. Those are the ones that you should consult. People who know what's going on, people who are energetic, they're going to inspire you, and they're not going to demotivate you, and people who, inshallah ta'ala, are sincere to you. Yes.
فَلِلتَّدَابِيرِ فُرْسَانٌ إِذَا رَكَضُوا فِيهَا أَبَرُّوا كَمَا لِلْحَرْبِ فُرْسَانُ وَلِلْأُمُورِ مَوَاقِيتٌ مُقَدَّرَةٌ وَكُلُّ أَمْرٍ لَهُ حَدٌ وَمِيزَانٌ.
So he says, because for strategy there are knights that when they engage well, just like there are knights for war. And all affairs have a time that are pre-written, and every affair has a limit and a measure in store. So he says, you should consult the right people, because strategy has knights. Just like there are knights for war, there are knights for strategy. Just like there are generals for war, there are generals for strategy. So you should find people who will help you plan your life, people who will help you strategize, people who are skilled in that, people who are trained in that. That's number one. And then number two, he says, and all affairs have a time that are pre-written, and every affair has a limit and a measure in store. So now he's switching to the idea of destiny. And he says, everything has a time. Everything has a time. And he's going to talk about how it is not good when you try to force things before their time. Everything has a time. And of the beautiful du'as of Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, is he used to say, Allahumma inni as'aluka, or he says, Allahumma raddini biqadirik, oh Allah, make me pleased with your qadr, hatta la urida ta'jeela shay'in akharta, wa la ta'khira shay'in qaddamta. He says, or shay'in ajjalta. He says, oh Allah, make me pleased with your destiny, to the point where I do not want to hasten something that you've delayed, or to delay something that you've hastened. That's a beautiful, beautiful dua. Oh Allah, make me so pleased with your destiny that I don't want to delay anything that you've hastened. You know, a lot of times in English when people, they might not be thinking of the connotations, but they'll say things that we don't believe. So they'll say things like, oh, they're gone too soon. We don't believe anybody's gone too soon. Nobody's ever gone too soon. That's a problematic phrase for us, theologically, because everything happens in its appointed time. Nobody ever leaves too soon. Nobody stays too long. And so he says, Umar ibn Abdul Aziz says, make me pleased with your destiny to the point where I do not want anything that you've hastened to be delayed. I lost a loved one years ago. Make me so pleased, O Allah, with your destiny that I wouldn't want any of my script to change because you chose it for me. And I realize that you are more merciful to me than I am to myself. And you are more knowledgeable and you are more wise. And something beautiful that Sheikh Sa'id al-Kamili mentioned on this is he said, just reflect on the idea of this phrase, رَضِيتُ بِاللَّهِ رَبَّا. I am pleased with Allah as my Lord. That dua that you make, you say, رَضِيتُ بِاللَّهِ رَبَّا, I am pleased with Allah as my Lord. What does that mean when you say, I'm pleased with Allah as my Lord? Meaning, oh Allah, I am pleased with the script that you wrote for me. I am pleased with the destiny. I don't prefer anything else other than what you have written for me. And if a person is only pleased with the things that they are naturally inclined to, then you're not pleased with Allah as your Lord, you're pleased with your intellect as your Lord. But I choose Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so he says, رَضِيتُ بِاللَّهِ رَبَّ. Anyway, and Umar ibn Abdul Aziz says, and I do not want for anything that you've delayed to be hastened. Look at all of the things that we want in this dunya. And a lot of it doesn't happen the first moment that we want it. Whether it's a job, or whether it's marriage, or whether it's children, or whether it's whatever it is. But Umar is asking Allah that he doesn't have, that he's so pleased that he doesn't want anything that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has delayed to be hastened. It reminds me of there's the story of the brother who made a dua, and he said, oh Allah, he's making dua al-istikhara, and he said, oh Allah, if so-and-so is good for me in marriage, then write her for me. And if she's not good for me in marriage, then make her good for me in marriage, and write her for me. Like, oh, what kind of dua is that? You ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for what is good for you and that you be content with that. Okay? All right. And that's the dua that we make, by the way, when a person dies. We say, لِلَّهِ مَا أَخَذْ وَلِلَّهِ مَا أَعْطَى. To Allah belongs what He gives and to Allah belongs what He takes. وَكُلَّ شَيْءٍ عِنْدَهُ بِأَجَلٍ مُسَمَّى. And everything with Allah has an appointed time. This was their time. فَاصْبِرْ وَاحْتَسِبْ. So be patient and seek the reward. Yes.
فلا تكن عجلا في الأمر تطلبه فليس يحمد قبل النضج بحران كفى من العيش قد ما قد سد من عوز ففيه للحور إن حققت غنيان.
So don't be hasty regarding a matter you seek, because a matter before being ripe gets no praise. Whatever fulfills your need is enough to live by and is enough for a noble man for all of his days. So he says, don't be hasty regarding a matter you seek. Don't be hasty regarding a matter you seek. Don't rush. Realize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives everything its appropriate time. I used to have an Arabic teacher that I used to go to after work. So I would have, I would take like a couple of trains after work, and I would go to his apartment and I would sit with him till like midnight. And I would have these texts that I wanted to read with him, with the sheikh. And we would sit there for hours, and sometimes he would not go over a single line of the text. He'd just be conversing with me like he's happy to have a guest. And he would talk about the most random things. And I'm sitting there with this book in my hand for 2 hours, just waiting for him to, you know, and he wouldn't do it. And then when I would tell him, I'd be like, Sheikh, you know, how about, you know, I'm great. We talked about your family. We talked about Salah ad-Din al-Ayubi. We talked about every random topic that you wanted, but I'd really like to go over this text with you. And then he would say to me, إِنَّ الْمُنْبَتَّ لَا أَرْضًا قَطَعَ وَلَا ظَهْرًا أَبْقَى. It's a beautiful phrase. He says, إِنَّ الْمُنْبَتَّ, the hasty one, لَا أَرْضًا قَطَعَ, neither do they traverse the land, do they get to their destination, وَلَا ظَهْرًا أَبْقَى, nor does their ride remain. Meaning, I want you to imagine a guy who's driving a car, he's in a rush, and he's doing like 120 on the highway to get somewhere. He gets into a car accident because he's going too fast. So neither did he get where he was going, nor did his car survive the ride. That's what that statement is saying. He's saying to me, like, don't rush, you're going to get to where you're going, but you need to have that patience. You need to be a little bit more measured. And so a person who gets ripe, and the word that he's using is buhran, and buhran is specifically a medical term. I don't know what it's called in English, but it's when a person who's sick becomes well, but it's like a fake wellness before they get sick again. I don't know if the doctors have a term for this. I looked it up and it said there was one that was called terminal lucidity, which is right before a person dies. But it's not necessarily about a person dying, but it's just about a person getting better. But he says if a person isn't truly becoming healthy and it's just like something that's fake for a little bit of time, he says that's not something that's praiseworthy. So that's the example that he gives. Keep going, Yasir.
وَذُو الْقَنَاعَةِ رَاضٍ مِّن مَعِيشَتِهِ وَصَاحِبُ الْحِرْصِ إِنْ أَثْرَى فَغَبَّانُ.
By the way, so about being hasty regarding a matter that you seek, because the idea of stepping into something before you're actually ready and ripe is something that manifests in so many different avenues. Of them is obviously the issue of expertise. You know, so many people, before they actually have expertise in something, they present themselves as experts. And one of them that's obvious is the teaching of Islam itself. A person who's 16, 17, I don't want to even shout out names because it's not just about names, but it's about qualifications. You can have a 17-year-old who's qualified and you can have a 27-year-old who's not qualified. But this idea of, you know, especially with social media and what have you, there's no gatekeepers anymore, so I'm just stepping in and I'm teaching and I'm sharing. And I'm, you know, for some reason, I'm always amazed how the most viral stuff is the weakest hadith. Like if you see something that's got like a million shares and stuff like that, and if you get like goosebumps and it just makes your heart feel all flutter and stuff, those are all red flags that it's a weak hadith. Because it's just, yes. Well, it depends on imposter syndrome. So her question is about imposter syndrome. It's a great question. The question is, who is saying that you're qualified? Okay. Well, I mean, if no one is saying that you're qualified, then that's not imposter syndrome. That's an imposter. If no one is saying you're qualified, that's not imposter syndrome. That's an imposter. But if somebody is saying that you're qualified, a degree to some level is qualification, right? So that is the University of Houston or whoever is saying you are qualified to be an engineer, khalas, then I shouldn't have imposter syndrome. Or to some degree, people are always going to have imposter syndrome, and that's healthy. But the problem is the person who doesn't have imposter syndrome, that's what I'm talking about right now, where a person is going out and they're, you know, nobody said they're qualified. Nobody. Imam Malik, he said, I didn't sit in the Masjid of the Prophet ﷺ to teach until 40 or 70 of the scholars of Medina said that I'm qualified to do so. And we're not trying to get 40 or 70 people to qualify to say anybody's qualified, but one, two, three, like is somebody holding your hand and saying, you know, you should do this, right? And if not, did you go and ask somebody and say, should I do this? Do you have a mentor in this field who you're bouncing ideas off of or who's guiding you? And are you willing to submit to what they say if they tell you take this down or not? And social media is obviously one platform, but this idea of trying to take advantage of something or trying to do something before it's ripe and ready. You know, there's a phrase the scholars, they say, "Man ta'ajjala shay'an qabla awanihi, 'uqiba bihurmanihi." That whoever hastens something before its time, they are punished by being prevented by it. They are prevented by it. That's their punishment. So for example, you have the let's say the person who's unqualified and they end up creating a platform for themselves online. Unqualified. Their goal was to be, for example, a teacher of Islamic sciences or what have you. But now because they rushed, unfortunately, they've already positioned themselves as somebody who's unqualified. Or worse, they got themselves into trouble that might disqualify them for the rest of their life. Because of the fitna that comes with fame, or the fitna that comes with this, or the fitna that comes with that. And that's all because they rushed into something. Or you see this a lot, unfortunately, with the issue of relationships, right? Two people who are in love, and instead of going the halal route, they went the haram route. And because of they went the haram route, it caused them all sorts of problems that made it impossible for them to actually be together, right? So whoever rushes something before its time, they may be punished, or as a consequence, maybe punished is a harsh word, but as a consequence, they might be prevented from it. And Allah knows best. Okay, keep going.
وَذُو الْقَنَاعَةِ رَاضٍ مِّن مَعِيشَتِهِ وَصَاحِبُ الْحِرْصِ إِنْ أَثْرَفَ غَضْبَانُ حَسْبُ الْفَتَى عَقْلُهُ خِلًّا يُعَاشِرُهُ إِذَا تَحَابَاهُ إِخْوَانٌ وَخِلَّانُ.
He says, and the content are satisfied with their living, and the greedy, even if wealthy, are enraged. It's enough for a noble person to have their intellect as a friend, even if their brothers and loved ones disengage. So there's nothing like contentment. The Prophet ﷺ, he says, "Kun qani'an," be content and you will be the wealthiest of the people. Imam al-Shafi'i says, "Idha kunta dha qalbin qanu'in fa anta wa malika ad-dunya sawa'u." If you have a heart that's content, then you and those who own this world are equivalent. Who has more than you if you're content? If you know, what does the word ghani mean? My Arabic speakers, tell me, what does it mean? Rich. Excellent. Ghani, ghani, ghani means rich, 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 rich. What does faqir mean? Poor. Excellent. Now, ghani doesn't mean rich and faqir doesn't mean poor. Ready? Ghani means to be self-sufficient, to be not in need. I know, Asher, I know. Ghani means to be not in need. Ghani means to be not in need. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is al-ghani. Yes, obviously there's a connotation of wealth and richness, but al-ghina is to not be in need. And faqr is to be in need. Al-faqiru ila rahmatillah. The one who is in need of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so what that teaches us is that faqr and ghina both have nothing to do with a person's assets, what they have in their bank account, but it has everything to do with their state of mind. Because if I've got $1 million in my bank, but I feel like I need 2 million or 3 million or 4 million, then I'm not in a state of ghina, I'm in a state of faqr. I'm in a state of impoverishment. I'm in a state of need. But if I've got nothing in the bank, but I've got $20 in my pocket, and to be honest, I only need 5 today, I'm in a state of ghina. I don't need anything. You know, there's a famous, rahimahullah, righteous tycoon in Sudan. He was a very righteous man, rahimahullah ta'ala. And he used to have many, many businesses. And he went to a village that is a farmer's village. Very, very small, very poor village. But he had some relatives there. And so he would go to that village to give sadaqah and to connect his ties of kinship and what have you. So he went. And he said that when such a person comes to the village, obviously everybody's coming to see him. And so there was an old lady who came with her cane. And he said to her, As-salamu alayk ya hajja. And she said, Alaykum as-salam ya hajj. They're greeting each other. And he says to her, because he's been doing this all day, he says, how are you? She's like, good. He's like, what can I do for you? What do you need? Everybody's been asking him for help. My family member is sick. This person needs school registration, all that type of stuff. That's what he's been doing. And that's what he came for. And then he says to her, what can I do for you? And she says, nothing. She said, I just came to give you salam. She said to him, Alhamdulillah, ana ghaniya. She said, Alhamdulillah, I have no needs. I'm completely in ghina. This man, this tycoon, initially, when he thought that she needed something from him, he was over here and she was over here, right? The Prophet ﷺ said, the hand that's giving is better. The upper hand is better than the lower hand. The one that gives is better than the one that takes. But when she didn't need anything from him, they became equals. Immediately, they become equals. But not only that, if she feels a richness that he himself might not feel because he's a businessman and he's still trying to grow, and she might actually be like this. And so he became impacted by her. And he would go back telling people, this woman had a richness that I myself am looking for. And the Prophet ﷺ says, Al-ghina, richness is not in having a lot of resources. Lakin al-ghina ghina nafs. But richness is the richness of a person's self. And so, contentment. And then he says, the author says, and the people of hirs, of desire, that we talked about in the past couple of weeks, even if they have money, they're upset. They're upset because they always feel like they need more. So Allah protect us all. Okay. So then he says, it's enough for a person of nobility to have their intellect as a friend, even if their brothers and loved ones disengage. So even if a person's, at some point in time, you're alone in your life for whatever reason, even if your family and your community, al-ayamu duwal, days are like this, you know, the interchanging of day and night in a person's life. There might be times when you don't have the support system around you. But he says, you know what? Enough for a person is their intellect, is their wisdom, is their knowledge. Yes.
هُمَا رَضِيعَ لَبَانٍ حِكْمَةٌ وَتُقَاهُ وَسَاكِنَا وَطَنٍ مَالٌ وَطُغْيَانُ إِذَا نَبَى بِكَرِيمٍ مَوْطِنٌ فَلَهُ وَرَاءَهُ فِي بَسِيطِ الْأَرْضِ أَوْطَانُ.
So these are beautiful verses. He says, they are two nursing twins, wisdom and taqwa, and wealth and transgression also together are sown. If a person's life becomes constricted in their homeland, then the vastness of the earth is all potentially home. So he said, there too, he gives the metaphor of nursing twins, meaning they're both came from the same womb, they're both twins basically. What are they? Hikmah and wisdom. Hikmah and taqwa. Wisdom and taqwa. They go hand in hand, like we would say. They go hand in hand. But that's not absolute. It's not absolute that wisdom and taqwa go hand in hand. There are some people who are wise, and they don't even have iman, much less taqwa. And then you have some people, and he also says, and also go hand in hand are transgression and wealth. But that's not absolute either. There are some people who have wealth, and they don't transgress. But undoubtedly, wealth can cause transgression. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لَيَطْغَى أَرْرَآهُ اسْتَغْنَى. Allah says that human beings have the tendency for tughyan, transgression, when they see themselves to be independent. As soon as a person feels independent, they got a lot more bass in their voice. You see yourself when you're a teenager, how you start talking back to your parents because you start to see yourself as being independent. You're a lot more different than you were when you were a child. The first time you've been wrestling your dad your whole life and he's been beating you your whole life. But then when you become 15 and for the first time, you out-wrestle your dad, or 16 or 17, and then of course you know the rule. As soon as you beat your dad once, you never wrestle again. It never happens again. But when that happens, the person might feel, and then when they become financially independent, oh, that's when the attitude really comes out. إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لَيَطْغَى أَرْرَأَهُ اسْتَغْنَى, Allah says. But that's not always the case. Abu Bakr رضي الله عنه had wealth. Abdurrahman ibn Auf had wealth. And it didn't create transgression. It only increased their righteousness. And we've talked about this before, how money magnifies what's in a person's heart. If righteousness is in that person's heart, then money magnifies it. It magnifies their ability to do good. And if transgression is in a person's heart, or sins or lusts or desires or any of these things, then money simply magnifies what is in that person's heart. So money is a great enabler. It's a great enabler. But he says, they are two nursing twins, wisdom and taqwa, and wealth and transgression also together are sown. If a person's life becomes constricted in their homeland, then the vastness of the earth is all potentially home. If a person's life becomes constricted in their homeland, for whatever reason, politically, financially, the idea of the entire earth belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This idea of people belonging to certain, you know, the Muslims have always traveled. And Imam Shafi'i was a huge proponent of travel. Huge. He traveled to Yemen, and he traveled to Egypt, and he traveled to Iraq, and he traveled to, obviously, he was born in Gaza, and he grew up in Mecca, and he traveled to Medina. I mean, he went everywhere, rahimahullah ta'ala. And he loved travel. And he says about travel, he has a poem about travel. He has a lot of poems about travel. But one that I particularly love, he says, okay, there's a little bit of Arabic, just a little bit. Let me just do the English then. He says, there's no rest in residence for a person of culture. So travel and leave where you're residing. Travel, you'll find a replacement for what you've left behind, and strive, the beauty of life is in striving. I've seen that water become stagnant if still, becomes pure if it runs, but not if it doesn't flow, and a lion without leaving its den can't hunt, and an arrow won't strike without leaving its bow. I mean, if water stays, then it becomes stagnant. And if the sun stood still in its heavenly course, then all the world it would bore, and gold dust is like dust when it's commonly found, and in its land, oud is just another wooden store. Gold dust is average where it's found, and oud is average where it grows. You know, in Houston, your accent is very unimpressive. But if you go to the UK and you start saying y'all, they're going to say it again. Talk Texas again. That's the way that it goes. When you travel, he says, but when one travels, they become sought out. When one travels, they become honored like gold. There's so much benefit to travel. He says, "Ansab inna ladhi ma fi al-muqami li al-aqli wa al-adabi min rahati fad'i al-awtan waqtaribi." Says travel. You'll find a replacement for what you've left behind. A lot of times people hesitate from travel. They're like, oh my goodness, where am I going to find burritos? Where am I going to find tacos? Like, calm down. You'll find a replacement for whatever is keeping you here. You'll find a replacement. Yes?
Can I tell my mom it's sunnah to travel?
It's sunnah to travel, but it depends on what type of travel you're saying. Is your mom right here?
Okay.
Yeah, but travel, definitely. Yes?
I mean, like, I remember one time you were giving a lecture back in the MSA days. Man, that was, like, years ago.
Okay.
Anyway, so, you said that you can make sleep rewarding depending on the intention. So, like, technically, if you made traveling, like, a period of self-reflection and reflecting on the greatness of Allah and what He created, technically, you can make traveling a good
thing. Of course, travel can be a great act of worship. Allah commands it. He says, قُلْ سِيرُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ. Go and travel in the land. Look and reflect and learn. You know, one of the beauties of travel, quick tangent on travel, one of the beautiful things about travel is that it allows you to see, being exposed to other cultures, you start to see the weights that other cultures give to certain values. And you start to think in different ways. So for example, my personal experience, I don't have a lot of travel experience, but I grew up for a good portion of my life in Sudan. I grew up a good portion of my life in the US. So I have both brains. And when I flip over to my Sudanese brain, sometimes I'm shocked by the things that my American brain sees. Okay? I'm shocked. I'll give you a quick example. There's American English, because culture is infused, or language is infused, or language is an extension of the culture itself. So for me, I'm amazed at the shamelessness of American English, as well as the conflict that the American English has with authority, and the elderly. As far as the shamelessness, Americans, and by Americans I mean Muslims too, everybody, they won't just tell you that they're going to the bathroom, but they'll tell you what they're going to go do in the bathroom. It's insane. Like, an adult Muslim male or an adult Muslim female will go and tell you what they're going to go do in the bathroom. Now, the Sudanese side of my brain kicks in, and there's no way. There is no way in the world that that's going to happen. In fact, we have these beautiful euphemisms. The Quran is not explicit when it comes to these things. The Quran uses euphemisms, it uses metaphors. And the Muslims who absorb the Quran, they also use euphemisms. A person will say something like, I'm going to go and renew my wudu. That's it, that's all I need to know. You're going to the bathroom to go renew your wudu. Cool, whatever. Whatever you do before and after that, it doesn't matter to me, right? But that's just a beautiful, but as opposed to that explicit vulgarity. Then you have the issue of conflict with authority. You know, I remember Dr. Les Brown, Leonard Sachs, sorry. Dr. Leonard Sachs, he gave a lecture to the Muslim community a couple of years ago during COVID, and he's written a lot of books on child psychology, and he was on Zoom, and he was telling us that he was giving the example of the importance of learning languages, and he was saying, whatever languages y'all speak at home, you guys need to speak it at home. Make sure that you keep that language. And he said, he gave the example of a Syrian family, and he said that there was a Syrian family that had came to him and they had complained to him about their kid who by now was 13 years old or 14 years old. He'd been in America for around 7 years. And they said that when he speaks to them in English, he's like a completely different person than when he speaks to them in Arabic. In English, he becomes very aggressive, very disrespectful, all of that type of stuff. And he was like, only speak to him in Arabic then. Don't let him speak in English. In English, we learn conflict with our parents very early. You watch the Disney Channel and, you know, your favorite character shows up at the beginning of the show and she's like, hi, this is me. This is my mom. She's so cool. This is my dad. He's an idiot. And that type of language is being summoned, right, and being introduced to you. I can tell you about my experience. I can't speak of everybody's experience. I don't know if this is the whole, you know, region. But I did not even know how to say my dad is an idiot in Sudanese Arabic because I've never heard it said. Like, I know how the sentence structure is, but I've never heard it said. I've never heard my friends say it. I've never heard, obviously, TV say it, right? So language influences culture, or no, culture influences language. And when you get exposed through travel, you get exposed to the different values that people have or the different weights they give to these different values, right? So you're able to compare. Not to say that everything about American culture is obviously, there's a lot that's great. And then when you go overseas, you're able to compare what's great about American culture to what you see over there as well, right? Yeah?
How does the poetry start in
Arabic? The Shafi'i poem? Mm-hmm. He says, مَا فِي الْمُقَامِ لِذِي عَقْلٍ وَذِي أَدَبِ مِنْ رَاحَةٍ فَدَعِ الْأَوْطَانَ وَاغْتَرِبِ. That's my ilqa. Yeah. مَا فِي الْمُقَامِ مَا فِي الْمُقَامِ. Don't worry, I'll send it in the chat later, inshallah ta'ala. Yes.
How can you survive homesickness with all this traveling? Because I think I sometimes think that I cannot survive. And this word gharib,
gharib?
Yeah, with ayn.
Yeah.
I just feel that all the time. Even when I have friends, even when I feel attached sometimes to Houston, but there are moments that I need to get back to home.
Where is home?
I'm from Iran.
Okay. I actually got some great lavashak from Iran yesterday. You're getting homesick right now, huh? She's about to start crying. Lavashak is fruit rolls, yeah. Well, you guys tell her. You guys, how do you get over homesickness? What do y'all got? Yes. Rania, nobody could hear you, so we're passing you the microphone.
She said pray.
Pray. Do you want to elaborate?
I was just saying that when you're homesick, you're looking for the familiar constant in your life, and the constant that we always have is prayer, and the prayer is
Yeah, 100% on the prayer issue, because let me just comment on that. Even the Sahaba, when they left Mecca, they were very homesick. They were very homesick of Mecca, living in Medina. Abu Bakr was homesick, he was sick. Bilal was homesick. And when the Prophet ﷺ heard about the poetry they were saying, missing Mecca, he made dua and he said, "Oh Allah, make us love Al-Medina like our love for Mecca, or even greater." And so you asking Allah, "Oh Allah, make me love Houston more than I love Iran, or even greater." You're like, "No, I'm not making that dua." Okay. A dua that's similar. Okay, so let's just wrap this up because we have 5 minutes left, inshallah. So he said, if a person's life becomes constricted in their homeland, then the vastness of the earth is all potentially home. The vastness of this earth is all potentially home. Keep going, Yasir.
يا ظالما فرحا بالعز ساعده إن كنت في سنة فالدهر يقضان ما استمرأ الظلم لو أنصفت آكله وهل يلذ مذاق المرء خطبان.
So he says, O oppressor who's pleased by the power that's assisted them, if you are in slumber, time is awake. No oppressor truly enjoys its taste, and how could colocynth be pleasant for those who intake? Okay, so khutban, it's a very bitter, it's a very bitter vegetable or fruit, or it's like a something very bitter to ingest, okay? So he says, oh, you who oppresses others and you're deluded by your strength. If you are in slumber, in kunta fi sinatin, فَالدَّهْرُ يَقْذَانُ. If you are asleep, time is awake. لَا تَأْخُذُهُ سِنَةٌ وَلَا نَوْمٌ. Right? In Ayatul Kursi we say, slumber does not touch Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, nor sleep. And he says, if you are in sinah, if you are in this slumber, you're deluded by the fact that you have power, time is awake. Time is awake here can mean a number of things. It could mean رَبُّ الدَّهْرِ, that the Lord of time, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he's not asleep, even if you sleep. Or number two, it could be that time itself, it's a metaphor for, you see how history treats oppressors. You see the consequences of their actions, whether it's in this life or the next. You see what happens to them. And so if you are in sina, if you are in slumber, then time is awake. And then he says, no oppressor truly enjoys its taste. No oppressor meaning truly enjoys the taste of oppression itself. Because how could something that's inherently not pleasurable, how could it become, it's not, it can't be something that's considered to be delicious. Unless a person has completely, their fitra has completely changed to the point where that which is sour tastes sweet to them. Or a person has been there, they've become so corrupted that that which is sweet has become, or that which is bitter has become sweet for them. And so this is where we'll end here, inshallah ta'ala. And then next week, we'll finish the poem, inshallah ta'ala. In the meantime, any last comments, and if there's any comments still about the travel and the homesickness, that's fine, inshallah ta'ala. Otherwise, we'll call it a day, inshallah. And I don't have the live ask, so if anybody has the live ask and if there are any questions in it, then let me know, inshallah ta'ala. Any last comments or questions, inshallah? كنت في سنة فالدهر يقذان. I just want to say, I didn't think we'd survive the poem, to be honest. I didn't know how we would react with a poem, so I'm glad that we're still going strong, alhamdulillah. Yes, Asha.
So on the live ask, someone asked, what's the difference between energetic advisors and yes men?
An energetic advisor is somebody who tells you the truth. They'll tell you at times no. And a yes man never says no. They just tell you yes, 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 yes. And so an energetic advisor is somebody who supports you, someone who encourages you, someone who will give you a plan. But they'll also tell you, no, that's wrong. No, don't do this. No, this isn't the way. Right? So they don't just say yes unconditionally to you or support you unconditionally. They support you, but they also direct you and they'll tell you when you're doing something wrong. Yeah. It's a great question. Anything else? Okay. Khalas, inshallah ta'ala. We break here. Jazakumullah khair. Do we have any other announcements that we're going to make? No. All right, guys. Jazakumullah khair. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.